Pastor DuPont had asked me to spend about 20 minutes giving you my testimony, talking about my conversion and call to the ministry and how I met my wife as well. And before I did that, though, I do want to piggyback off of what you just said and thank you all so much for your generosity. It's just amazing. I'm just so thankful for the flight, the hotel, the food, the gift basket that was waiting for us in the hotel, the Joe taking us around Edmonton, the dinner that we had with some of the brethren last night. It's just been so nice. You people are all too kind. I don't know what else to say about that. So I do want to spend 20 minutes or less. That's what I've been given here. So it's about 5 till 2. So 20 minutes, I'm going to try to keep this to that, talking about my testimony. And we all have a testimony. We all have a story of our conversion, and it can get pretty lengthy, as you know, if you go through the whole thing. So I'm going to try to just hit the high points. I grew up in Pennsylvania, and I was going to church since the time I was born. It was an Arminian church. Had a lot of things wrong, had a few things right, but I never heard the doctrine of sovereign grace ever in all those years, 20-some years. Never heard the word election in a religious sense. I didn't even know the word election was in the Bible. I didn't know the word predestination was in the Bible. I knew absolutely nothing. And I started to read the Bible myself when I turned about 18. And then in the next few years, started to get more serious reading and learning. And then when I was in college, I had a professor. I went to engineering school, and nothing theological. But I found out that he was a professing Christian, or he was a Christian. I didn't know anything about his faith. I just knew I was a Christian, and he was a Christian. And so we got talking, and I would go to his office for office hours sometimes, and we would talk Bible stuff. And one day I asked him where he went to church, and he said that he was a member of the Cincinnati church. I'm not some great student of geography, but I'm thinking, Cincinnati, Ohio? And he said, yeah, and I wasn't sure. I was pretty sure I knew where Cincinnati was, and it's in the southwest corner of Ohio. You can't get any further away in Ohio, and we're out in the middle of Pennsylvania, so this is a 9-hour drive to get to Cincinnati. And I just thought, what kind of a guy would be a member of a church 9 hours away? Like, that just, I've never heard of such a thing. And I thought, well, maybe this is a cult, or maybe, I don't know what it is, but I was intrigued by it. I was interested in it. And so I asked him, well, why would you go to a church that's 9 hours away? And he said, well, when you're looking for the truth, and when you finally find it, then you'll just go wherever you have to be there. And I'm thinking, he must not have looked very far. I said, I go to the Christian Missionary Alliance down the road here. And he was kind about it and asked me a couple of questions. And I'm thinking, you know, I got one 9 minutes away. You're going 9 hours. I don't understand here. But I just kind of stuck it in the back of my mind, like there's something going on here. But I didn't know anything about his doctrine, anything about his beliefs. And then we were in an electronics lab later on. This would have been the end of 2003. And one of the students asked about how to get to heaven or how to get saved or something like that. And I was ready to give him the old Arminian song and dance by accepting Jesus as your personal savior and all that. And Ed, my professor, he started asking him some questions. And in my mind, he's kind of beating around the bush. And I'm thinking, what? Come on, get to it here. What's going on? And he finally explains to these kids that we don't choose God, but that God chooses us. And I'm just like, wait a minute. What are you talking about? I literally never heard anything like that before. And so I started arguing with my professor, my friend. And I only probably knew there was one verse in the Bible, and that was John 3:16, right? What about John 3:16? And like I'm some smart guy or whatever, I just happen to know one verse. And so we started talking about that a bit, and he explained, you know, different worlds in the Bible and things like that. But I set out on that day, I was going to prove him wrong, because I know he's wrong, and I'm going to have to study the Bible to figure this out. So I had been reading through the Old Testament. It was in my NIV. So I decided I'm going to skip ahead to the New Testament. I'm going to read through the New Testament, and I'm going to show this man the error of his way. This is my youthful arrogance, ignorance, you know. He's about 15 years older than I am and a lot smarter, you know. So anyway, so I started reading. And I talked to my uncle, who is an Arminian preacher. He's in the Church of God. And I was telling him, you know, this professor of mine, he's telling me about doctrine of election and what's the answer to this? And he's like, well, you know, what about this verse? And what about that verse? And he gives me all these Arminian verses. And so I go back to my professor and I say, well, what about this verse? And what about that verse? And he explains these verses and he says, well, turn to Romans chapter 9, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And he starts giving me the sovereign grace verses. So I go back to my uncle. I say, well, what about Romans chapter 9? What about Ephesians chapter 1? And so then we go back and forth, and I was arguing both sides of it just to try to get at the truth. And so eventually I just couldn't figure it out on my own. I was reading. I don't think I was really listening to sermons at the time yet. I didn't have any of those. And so I met Pastor Tim Boffey later on that, about a month later, at the beginning of 2004. He came out. I didn't realize it, but the reason he came out to Williamsburg, Pennsylvania, to visit my professor and his friend, or his wife, was really because of me. Because Ed had told him, hey, I got this kid. He's interested in the truth. And maybe Tim was going to make a trip out there anyway to visit or something. So he came out as an opportunity, I guess, to try to convert me. And he did some preaching out there when I was there. So when I was talking to Tim, he asked me, do you want to know the truth? I said, yes. He's like, well, if you want to know the truth, and he turned to James 1:5, you ask God for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you're willing to give up whatever it takes, and you want to know it, he'll show it to you. So I kind of stuck it in the back of my head, and I went home, and I was kept studying, kept trying to learn. And it just seemed like the Bible taught both things. It taught free will, it taught election. I couldn't make sense of it. It just seemed like this is just contradictory teaching here. And one night I was standing in the shower and I just pled out to God. And I just said, Lord, I just want to know the truth. Whether it's free will or Arminianism or Calvinism or something in between, whatever it is, I just want to know the truth. And it didn't take too long after that when it started to click together, and I started to understand, and the sermon started, and I was listening to sermons at that point, and the sermon started to make sense, and it just all kind of clicked together, and my prayer was answered, and that part about no matter the cost, that part was answered too. I suffered greatly for the truth that I found, ended up losing my first wife over that. I was married before I was baptized, and went through a lot through that. And I had a lot of repenting to do. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought I was this good, righteous, godly Christian or whatever, and I was living in sin. And a lot of things that I didn't even realize the gravity of what I was doing. So I ended up getting baptized in 2005, and I went overseas for a year. I came home. Lived in Pennsylvania, a little closer to the church. I was about 6 hours away at that point. And so then I would go down to Cincinnati every 2 or 3 weeks, and I'd stay with different members of the church down there. And as I did that, and I had Pastor Boffey would give me opportunities sometimes to preach, I was just interested in the doctrine. I was interested in studying. I was having a Bible study with my friends. I had no inkling about being a preacher or being a pastor. That never really crossed my mind. But I just had the desire for it without even realizing it. So Tim would give me opportunities once in a while to preach. And then he took me with him down to Bristol, Virginia one time, and I preached down there with him, and then I went down myself a time or two. That didn't end up working out. That's another story. And then in 2010, Pastor Mott had the church in Minneapolis that he had started a few years before that, and he knew that Tim had been training me, so he asked for me to go along with him out to Minneapolis. So I went there in 2010 with him, and then for the next about 3 years, every 6 months I'd go out there, and they saw in me a gift that God had given and an aptitude to teach, and they called me to be their pastor. And so then that was in the beginning of 2013, And then I was ordained a few months after that and sent to Minneapolis. I was there for 5 years, and then before I left, I started the church in Excelsior Springs. We had some non-resident members of the Minneapolis church that lived down there. Did that in 2015, and then in 2018, another long story I won't get into, but the Minneapolis church basically fell apart, and I moved down to Excelsior Springs to pastor the church down there. Before that happened, in 2015, I had been making these video blogs on YouTube, short, like 10-minute videos, different doctrinal topics, and I had made, when Halloween came around, I made one on Halloween, and it got a bunch of views, more than the other ones. And I thought that was interesting. So when Christmas came along, I decided to make a video on Christmas. And I thought that this would be the one maybe that would just ruin me forever, because if anybody was interested in anything they heard prior to that point, when they hear you preaching against Christmas, then they're going to hate you, right? And I was had a little trepidation to click the submit button on that one, because I thought, you know, this would be the one that's really going to do me in, and ended up being one of the most popular ones I ever did. People were really interested in that topic. It was surprising to me. Well, on the other side of the planet, there was this young lady named Lisette Riva Pahimola in the Philippines, and she had been wondering about Christmas, and she had heard what John MacArthur had to say about it. She wasn't convinced that he was correct. He was okay with Christmas. And so she got on YouTube and just searched, should Christians celebrate Christmas? And this bald kid pops up, as Pastor Brian said. This bald guy, she was suspicious of bald people anyway. So this bald guy pops up, and she watches this video with the background. It was moving all around. It was some weird thing with the iPhone. Sometimes when you'd video, the iPhone wasn't moving, but the background would just, it's like you're like waves of a sea or something. It was the strangest thing. So my background's moving around, and I'm this, you know, this bald kid talking about Christmas. And she heard something there that resonated with her, that made sense to her. So she got on the church website and started to learn other things, and learned about sovereign grace and a lot of the other things that we believe. And then she contacted me a few months after that and said that she had been converted and wanted to know if there was a church like ours over there. And so I got with Pastor Mott, because he knew some churches in the Philippines. And long story short, they ended up basically being Primitive Baptist churches that hadn't really ever fully converted over. So that wasn't going to work. But we struck up a conversation there, and the rest is history. She ended up becoming my wife. So if you're looking to find a spouse, well, maybe try starting a YouTube channel. You never know. As far as I know, we are the only YouTube romance in the world. I Googled YouTube for YouTube romances, and I've never found anybody else that met their spouse on YouTube. So it is kind of a needle in a haystack, but it could work for you. So let's see, how long was that? That wasn't too bad. That was 15 minutes, shorter than I thought. So I think you got the gist anyway. There's lots of other detail. Let me take a drink, and then we'll get into the sermon. So I want to do something that I don't normally do with this sermon. And I want to preach a sermon that's completely unnecessary as far as I can tell. Normally, I like to preach sermons that people need to hear. And I'm not saying that there's nothing in here that you need to hear. But as I have interacted with some of you over just the last couple of days, it is very apparent to me that you love your pastor. You honor your pastor. You esteem him highly. And I want to talk about taking advantage of your pastor this morning. That's the topic. Now, you can look at that in a negative or a positive light, right? I'm not saying rip him off or something like that. I'm talking about availing yourselves of all that he has to offer. You know, making the most of him. Treating him as best as you can. So this is a sermon that I have not preached to my own church for obvious reasons, because it'd be kind of strange to get up there and saying, hey, take advantage of me, you know, admire me or whatever. You know, that'd be really weird, right? You don't do that to your own church. But I like preaching something like this to somebody else's church and telling you, encouraging you to do so for your own pastor. Because your pastor is a gift from God. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 8, this speaks about our Lord Jesus after he was resurrected and ascended. And when he ascended, he gave gifts unto men, it says in Ephesians 4 and verses 8 and 11. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then we jump down to verse 11 and we'll see the gifts that he gave. And the gifts that he gave, the men that he gave them to, in context here, is the church, the churches. This is the gifts that the gifts were given to the churches. It says there in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the gifts are ministers. In those days, they had apostles and they had prophets. We don't have those today, but we do have pastors and teachers. And so this is a gift that God has given to you, this church here in Edmonton, right there, sitting right there, Pastor Brian DuPont. He is God's gift to you. When he showed up here in Edmonton, in 2012? You couldn't see it because it was a spiritual thing, but he had a big red bow on his head. He was the gift that God was giving you here in Edmonton. He gave you a pastor after his own heart to feed you, just like was prophesied back in Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. And Jeremiah 3:15, one of my favorite verses. Sadly, the man that I mentioned, my professor, Ed, when he was telling me the story of how he came to the truth, he was reading this verse, which says, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And he was praying for a pastor, for a true pastor. And the Lord gave him one. And you know, sadly, that man departed the faith. I mean, he led me to it, and he departed the faith a long time ago, back in 2007 now. So sad. And I still remember him telling me this all those years ago, though. He had read this verse and prayed for a pastor. God gave him one, and he bolted. So sad. But this is what God does. He says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart. God gives pastors to churches that have hearts like God's heart. That is a heart for his people, cares for his people. That's what a pastor is, a feeder, a tender of sheep. God's given you your pastor to feed you, spiritually speaking. He's God's ambassador, and he's sent to you with a message. That's what ambassadors do. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. When a nation sends an ambassador to another nation, he sends them there with a message. Some official business. And you can think about it as God sending one of his ambassadors, one of his messengers from his heavenly kingdom in heaven. He sends it down here into the embassies of his earthly kingdom, right, his churches, with a message. The message is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. So this is Paul writing, an apostle, a minister of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As though God did beseech you by us. It's as if God is telling you these things when your pastor is preaching you the gospel. When he's telling you to be reconciled to God, it's as if God himself is telling you, be reconciled to me. That's the message that your pastor is giving you. It's coming from God. When he's reading the words of Scripture, then it's as if God himself is telling you, because all he's doing is reading God's word to you. In biblical times, God delivered his word to men by prophets. We're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 that God at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past by the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21 says that that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the New Testament, it's a bit different. After the gifts ceased, 70 AD or so, we don't have prophets anymore. We don't have apostles. But God has given preachers to manifest his word to his people. And we read this in Titus 1 and verse 3. Titus 1 and verse 3, but hath in due times manifested, that is, revealed, made known, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So that's how God delivers his word to people now, to his children now, is through preachers preaching the written word. He no longer gives prophets words directly from him to give to the people. He did that, they wrote them down, and then the preacher manifests that to the people. And that's what your pastor does. That's why he's such a blessed gift to you, because he declares unto you and expounds unto you the word of God. We can all read it, and we can all get plenty from it, from reading it. But you know, there are things that you will learn from your pastor, because he gets to spend his whole life's work reading it and studying it and digging through it. He gets to spend a lot more time in it than you do. And he's also been given a gift. You know, not everybody's been given that gift. So he's been given the gift of increased understanding. And then he can take that gift and he can take all that time that he puts into the scripture and he can lay it out there for you. And he can open it up for you. He can define the terms for you. And he can really make it plain to you. That's why God's given pastors. He doesn't want us all just sitting around being self-taught. I'm not discouraging self-teaching at all. That's great. Everybody should read their Bible. And you should prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But this you ever heard of the house church movement? I don't know if that's a thing up here, but down in the States, they got this house church movement thing. And basically, it's just a bunch of people sitting around on their couches in their living room and saying, I think it means this and I think it means that and whatever. And not having any authority figure, not having any pastor there to teach them and explain, you know, the proper interpretation of things. I dealt with this down there, and this was one of the verses that jumped out at me, because I've been told that, you know, we don't need pastors. That's what he says. Well, God hath manifested his word through preaching. It sounds like you need a preacher to me. You mentioned about messengers, Pastor DuPont. Your pastor should be received as a messenger from God, because that's what he is. Galatians 4 and verse 14. This is how the Galatian church received the Apostle Paul, as if he was a messenger from God, as if he was an angel of God. Galatians 4:14, he says, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not." Probably speaking to that thorn in the flesh that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians, whatever that fleshly malady that he had was. He says, "My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." They received their minister as if God had sent them an angel, even as if he had sent them Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't an angel, and he wasn't Jesus Christ, but they received him as if God had sent Jesus to them. Because remember, he manifests his word through preaching. The preacher teaches what Jesus Christ bid him to teach. So it's as if God is sending the Lord Jesus to his churches to preach his word. That's not to say that the preacher is infallible like Jesus. Of course, we're just men of feet of clay like anybody else. But my point is, this is how the church in the churches of Galatia received the Apostle Paul. As if God had sent them a messenger. Because he did. Your pastor is called a man of God in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. There's different places in the Bible that use this term. But in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, when speaking of the scripture there in verse 16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So your pastor is a man of God. And that's it's a humbling thing to hear somebody say of yourself that you are a man of God. It makes you feel really, really small. It makes you feel like, whoa, no, I couldn't be called that. But that is what your pastor is called. He's called a man of God. And he's a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy here, he had ordained him as a young minister. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So God's given you a messenger. He's given you an angel, as it were. And preachers are actually called angels there in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, I believe it is. 1 or 2, end of chapter 1. And your pastor's a soldier. He's a soldier of Jesus Christ. You're blessed to have one. Not every church has a pastor. You know that, right? There are churches that go without them. And I want to encourage you this morning to appreciate the pastor that you've been given and to make much of him. Because your relationship with your pastor is a one of give and take. And I want to spend most of the rest of the sermon talking about these two things, of what you should give to your pastor and what you should take from your pastor. And we'll talk about the giving first. The first thing you should give to your pastor is your love. Now, these are not necessarily categorized in most important to least important, but this is probably about as high as it gets. You should give to your pastor your love. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13 the following. I'm going to get back to this verse and get to the rest of it in a minute, but I just want one little prepositional phrase in it for the moment. He says, "And to esteem them," this is them that labor among you. These are the preachers, the ministers. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So churches ought to esteem their pastors highly, very highly, in love. In love. You ought to love your pastor. Now, you could say you love your pastor, or you can show him that you love him. Or you can do both. Doing both is good. Telling him you love him and showing him you love him. Showing him you love him is the best way to do it. Because when you show him that you love him, he'll believe you. When you tell him that you love him, he may question it just depending on things that he sees. But when you show him that you love him, he's definitely going to believe you. Now you may be wondering, how do I show the pastor that I love him? Well, it's in a way that you might not have thought about. The way that you show your pastor that you love him is by loving God and keeping God's commandments. When you love God and you keep God's commandments, you show your pastor that you love him. And as a matter of fact, you show each other. You show the brethren that you love them. I am alluding to 1 John 5 and verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Now, isn't that interesting? That's how we show that we love the children of God, by loving God and keeping God's commandments. You think, well, that's kind of interesting. Why would that be proving to somebody else that I love this other person when I'm loving God and keeping his commandments? God tells you in his word, in his commandments, what you should do to treat that other person the way that he should be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So when you're keeping God's commandments, you are loving your neighbor as yourself. And you are demonstrating to that person that you love him. Whether or not you're all ushy-gushy with him and professing your love for him in a love letter, right? That doesn't matter. But what you do shows him that you love him. So when you keep God's commandments, when your pastor gets up here and he preaches to you what you should do from the Bible, and you hear that and you do that, you are showing him that you love him. You may never utter the words, "I love you, Pastor," but you're telling him with your feet and with your hands that you love him. Now, sometimes, the more your pastor loves you, the less you'll love him. That sounds kind of strange, but it's true. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. You know, when your preacher gets up there and he gives you those hard sermons, which may make you uncomfortable, it may make you sad, may make you mad. When he does those sermons that prick you, that poke you, that goad you, you know what he's telling you? I love you. I love you. That's what he's telling you. It doesn't sound like that, but in truth, that's what he's doing. And the more he does that, sometimes people don't love him for it. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. Paul says here, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I think probably every parent probably understands this. If you love your children, you chasten them, right? "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." When you chasten your children and you discipline them, do they love you at the moment? They say, "Thanks, Dad, I can see that you really love me. You just lit up my backside. I can see that you love me." No. They don't think, "Why do you hate me? Why are you doing this? You must not love me." Right? They don't understand that. They don't realize that when the father loves them, he chastens them, right? Well, the more your pastor loves you, the more he's going to tell you what God tells you, what you need to do. And you don't want to despise him for that. You know what Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 19 when he was talking to a wayward church in Laodicea? He had some pretty harsh things to say. He said he was going to spew them out of his mouth if they didn't repent, if they didn't get their act together. In verse 19, Revelation 3:19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So when your pastor rebukes and chastens you from the pulpit, you know what he's doing? He is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rebukes and chastens those whom he loves. So those hard sermons are actually one of the greatest acts of love that you could ever receive from somebody. So don't ever become your pastor's enemy when he tells you the truth. When he tells you the truth of the doctrine of Scripture, or when he tells you the truth about yourself or what you've been doing, don't despise him for it. Galatians 4 and verse 16. Paul had to ask the churches in Galatia there rhetorically if he had become their enemy for simply telling them the truth. Galatians 4 and verse 16, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And like I say, it's a rhetorical question. It appears to him that, you know, I made some enemies just by telling the truth. We had a dear old saint in our church in Missouri, and she went to be with the Lord here a few years ago. And I found out from her after the fact on different occasions that some of my preaching, if you can believe this, it made her mad. I preached on certain things. I kind of hit on certain buttons, and it upset her. She didn't like it. But she never told me about it. You know what she did? She went home, she dealt with it, she thought about it, she stewed over it, and then she realized, you know, the pastor's right. I gave verses for it. It wasn't my opinion, right? The pastor's right, and she actually changed her ways. She's an old lady. She's in her 70s. She changed some of her ways because of what she heard. And she told me after the fact, "Yeah, I was mad. I was really mad at you. I'd much rather have a church member that's mad at me and then thinks about it and then changes her ways than one that says, 'Oh, bless your heart,' as she's stabbing me in the back as she's hugging me," right? She was a good woman. All right, the second thing to give to your pastor is your respect. You should hold your pastor in reputation. But not because of his personality or because he's so good looking or whatever, but because of his work. That's why you should hold him in reputation. Now, Philippians 2 and verses 29 and 30. Philippians 2, 29 and 30. It says, "Receive him." Paul here is referring to another minister called Epaphroditus. He says there in verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So he wanted this man held in reputation because of his work of Christ, because the work that he'd done for Christ that had almost killed him. That's how dedicated this man was to his ministry, that he almost put himself in the grave. And Paul says, you hold somebody like that in repute for the work of Christ. That's a good man. And your pastor's worked like crazy. He used to work a second job. He puts all kinds of work into the ministry. Hold him in reputation because of that. Not because of any other personal thing necessarily. You should esteem him very highly in love for his work's sake. Let's go back to that verse that I mentioned earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." He's talking about the pastors that labor among you, right? Pastors are called fellow laborers, right? They labor among you. They're over you in the Lord. You know what that is? That's called an overseer, right? Pastors are called overseers. "And admonish you." That's one of the things that a pastor does. He rebukes, he admonishes, he reproves. He says, "Know them." And then he says in verse 13, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." I'm willing to bet if you have a church that has strife and division and dissension in it and quarreling and all that, I'm willing to bet maybe at the root of that, they're not esteeming their pastor very highly in love for his work's sake, because it says they're connected to that, "and be at peace among yourselves." If the church is all esteeming the pastor highly in love for his work's sake, that church is going to be at peace among themselves. You want to address your pastor respectfully. You want to entreat him as a father. You shouldn't rebuke your pastor. I'm not saying you can never correct your pastor. Pastors are men like anybody else, right? We get things wrong. We mess up sometimes. And any pastor that's worth his salt, if he did teach something incorrectly, and sometimes you just have pulpit faux pas where you didn't really even think about what you're going to say, and all of a sudden something pops into your head, and you go off on a rant about it, and then afterwards realize, oh, I didn't really think about that. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. That happens, right? Well, the thing to do is not to go up to him after the sermon and start screaming at him and telling him what a heretic he is. Right? The thing is, you know, go out afterwards, take him off to the side and say, "Hey, pastor, you know, I was looking at this verse here, and can you explain this further to me? Because I'm just not seeing where you're coming from with this." You know, you approach it in a way where you do so respectfully, just like you would with any older person, right? Would you, if your dad said something you didn't agree with, would you just tear into him and tell him what an idiot he is? Well, of course, you shouldn't. You better not, right? You'll be in big trouble with God about that. Well, here's what Paul said about how you address an elder. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1 says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." Now, this verse is actually written to a preacher. This is one of the pastoral epistles. And a preacher is told not to rebuke an elder. Now, that doesn't mean that a preacher cannot correct somebody who's older than he is. I mean, can you imagine if you were like I was at one time, where almost my entire church was older than I? And even now, most of my church is older than I am still. And when I first started, except for one of the kids that were baptized, I think I was the youngest member of the whole church. Now, if I was going to take that verse absolutely, that means that I couldn't do my job. Because my job is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And every member of that church was my elder in age. That means that I couldn't rebuke or reprove anybody, right? Well, obviously, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that you treat older men like you would a father. And treat them as a father. Right? So if you did have to, one-on-one, you had to rebuke an older man, do it like you would a father. Do it respectfully. Do it kindly. And that goes for a pastor, and that goes for anybody. And especially your pastor is an elder in two senses. I mean, he's older than some of you, but he's your elder in a spiritual sense of all of you, regardless of your age, whether you're older than he or not. So you want to treat him like you would a father. The third thing that you should give to your pastor is your obedience. You should obey the pastor whom God has given the rule over you. Now, of course, there's a caveat here. Turn with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This does not mean that he can just be some kind of a dictator and just come up with a bunch of stuff, rules that he just thinks are cool and neat to boss people around with or whatever. That's not what this is referring to. But when he is exercising the rule over you that God has given him, and he is holding you to the law of God, then that's a legitimate rule, that's a legitimate authority, and you should obey that. And to not obey that is to disobey God, because if he's given you the verse, and you say, Pastor, I'm not going to listen to what you're saying, and he's got a verse that says you need to do this or not do that, you say, I'm not going to do that. You know what you're really saying? You're telling God, I'm not doing that. Because God, he's just reading you God's message. That's all he's doing. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So this defines who has the rule over you. The ones that watch for your souls. That's called an overseer, right? As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. See, what happens if you don't obey the man that has the rule over you? He's the one that goes to God in prayer and gives an account of you to God. So you don't obey him. You buck him at every turn. He's giving you the scripture and you're saying, you know what, I don't care. I'm going to do whatever I want. And you know what he's doing? He's going at home. He's going home at night. He's getting down on his knees and he's giving an account of you to God. And he's saying, Lord, this brother is driving me crazy. He resists me and bucks me at every turn. And I'm not putting words in God's mouth, but I can just imagine God saying, I'll take care of him. I'll take care of him. You don't want your pastor to have to go to God with grief about you. You want him to be able to go to God with joy about you. You should obey what your pastor teaches you, not only when he's in the pulpit and looking you in the eye, not only when he's over visiting you at the house, not only when you're together, but all the time, whether he's watching or paying attention or whether he's nowhere to be seen and you think he'll never find out. You should obey what he teaches, if it's from the scripture, in his presence or in his absence. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. And you want to make your pastor happy. This is one way to do it. Let your pastor find out that the way that you act around him, assuming you're behaving yourself around him, let him find out that the way that you act when he's around is the exact same way that you act when he's not around, when he's not looking. You let him find that out through the grapevine, and that's going to make him very happy. Philippians 2 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't just obey when I'm around, Paul says, but in my absence as well. Parents would be the same way. You find out that your kids, if you left them at home alone for an evening, and you find out that they were behaving themselves, they weren't doing anything they weren't supposed to, you'd be really happy about that, because then they're doing it not just out of fear that you're there and you're going to jump down their throats about it, but that they really believe in the rules that you've set, or they respect you enough to obey what you've taught them to do. All right, fourth thing to give your pastor is your attention. Give him your attention, especially when he's preaching the word or when he's talking to you personally. You want to be swift to hear what he says. Let's look at James 1 and verse 19. You'll recognize this verse. James 1 and verse 19. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Be swift to hear. Pay attention to what your pastor teaches. Whether it's doctrinal stuff, whether it's practical stuff, maybe he gives you even his opinion on something. You know what? At least hear him out. Listen to what he has to say. If it's his opinion and he lets that be known, well, you don't have to agree with his opinion, but at least, you know, hear him out. Give him your attention. Consider what he says. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17, especially if it's a doctrinal, scriptural matter, most definitely consider what he says. But even if it's some advice, maybe this is a gray area, he gives you some advice on something, consider what he says. You'd be a fool not to. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7, consider what I say, Paul says here. Consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. Paul's writing to another minister that he ordained. He says, consider what I say, and then see if the Lord doesn't give you understanding into it. Your pastor's got a lot of experience. You'd be crazy to just dismiss counsel that he gives you, advice that he gives you. Can you imagine maybe you want to do some investing or something? You've done a little reading on the internet. You think you got, you know, some pretty good investment ideas, and you happen to get a chance to sit down with Warren Buffett, and you're like, I don't care what that old codger has to say, right? You'd be crazy, right? Maybe you don't agree with Warren Buffett. You'd be pretty nuts, though, to not at least hear what the man has to say, because he probably has some pretty good experience in that area. You might want to, before you just dismiss it, you might want to consider it. Well, you know, your pastor spends his life reading the wisdom of God. He might have some good advice for you. Consider what he has to say. And when you go to church, be ready to listen, not to talk. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1. We had a visitor come to church one time for a while. I thought I was going to have to get rough with him, metaphorically speaking. He liked to talk more than he liked to listen. Even in the sermons, he liked to talk a little bit. And the very first time he came in there, he thought he understood what we were about. And I think he thought I was some kind of a universal church guy or something, not a local church guy. I forget what the deal was. And he immediately was talking to me, immediately cut me off. Oh, I know what you believe or whatever. And I just thought, and he was an older gentleman. I just thought, this guy's nothing but trouble. And thankfully, he ended up leaving. But I was just about ready to do a sermon called Don't Be a Know-It-All and, like, look right at him the whole time, you know, and just preach right at him, and thought if he can handle that, he'd keep coming. But I was just about ready to get rid of that guy because he was more ready to talk than he was to listen. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Sacrifice of fools is talking a lot. That's what fools love to do. For they consider not that they do evil. So when you go to church, be ready to listen. Open your mind. Receive what the pastor's got to say. The next thing you want to give to your pastor is your prayers. This is really important. You might think that, well, the pastor, he's the one that prays for us. But, you know, he needs prayer. Pastors need prayed for. I would dare say more than anybody else in your life, your pastor needs your prayers. Because do you know who the devil would like to destroy more than anybody else in this church? You know who he would love to destroy the most? Right there. Take him down. It's a lot easier to take the rest of you down, right? He needs your prayers. Every pastor needs his church's prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25. Very short verse. Brethren, pray for us. This is written by the greatest apostle that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And he requests the prayers of the brethren. Brethren, pray for us, he asks. And the prayers of the brethren can actually be the pastor's salvation. Now that sounds crazy, right? that the prayers of the brethren can end up in can result in the salvation of the pastor. But that's what the Bible teaches. Let's look at it in Philippians 1 and verse 19. Philippians 1 and verse 19. Paul says again, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So their prayers are going to turn to Paul's salvation. Now, this is one of the many places in the Bible where salvation is referred to and is speaking of a temporal salvation. Obviously, Paul was not going to be eternally saved by the prayers of the brethren. I would certainly hope he already had eternal salvation by the time he was penning Holy Scripture to a church. I would assume he was already saved. Saying I assume is silly. He was already eternally saved, clearly. But yet he says that their prayers are going to be his salvation, his temporal salvation. The next thing to give your pastor is your encouragement and your support. Pray for him and tell him you're praying for him, because that'll encourage him. Tell him that you think about him, you pray for him, you're there for him if he needs anything. Tell him what you learned from him and how you're making changes in your life based on it. If you really want to make your pastor happy, don't just tell him what you learned from him. That's good. Us pastors, we like hearing that you learned something. We just didn't get up here and blow hot air for an hour and a half. But don't only tell him what you learned. Tell him, "I learned this from you, and here are the changes that I'm making in my life based on what I've learned from you." He'll be walking around. He'll look like he's 6'5". He'll be standing so high. He'll be so happy. I mean, that thrills me when somebody tells me that I've made changes based on what I've heard from the pulpit. Support him when he makes a decision or a judgment call in the church. And these are the tough things for pastors, because not everything is so black and white. The Bible, the Bible definitely has black and white verses, but then there are situations in life where you kind of have to apply scripture, and there's some gray area, there's some nuance, and sometimes a pastor just has to make a call where there's just not a thou shalt and a thou shalt not, and he's got to do the best he can with the information that he has, and he's got to make some kind of a judgment call. Support your pastor when he makes those decisions and judgment calls, unless he's just flat out wrong. I mean, if he's just wrong and you can point to a verse and you say, "No, that is just not right." I'm not telling you to support a pastor when he's wrong. You know what you're doing then? You're siding with him instead of God. I mean, you can't do that, right? But if it's a judgment call and it's within his purview that he has the authority to make this call, and maybe you're like, "I don't know. I don't think that's the best idea. I think maybe it could have been handled a little differently, a little better." But you know what? If it was within his right to make the judgment call, to say, "Pastor, I'll be honest with you. I'm not even sure this is the best idea, but I support you. I'm behind you. I'm behind you on this one." And maybe tell him you have a better idea. And maybe he'll think about that and say, "Well, you know what? Maybe I'll moderate that a little bit." The next thing to give to your pastor is your time. Your time. Especially the time right now in the house of God. That's the most important time that you can give your pastor. Being here in the house of God. And really, you should be here in the house of God for God's sake, not for your pastor's sake. But your pastor certainly appreciates it when you're here for God's sake, that's for sure. Now, Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us that we ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." But when you present your bodies someplace, any place, you are sacrificing your time, because you're there when you could be someplace else, right? So you are giving your pastor your time when you show up here to hear him preach and expound the Word of God. And where you spend your time will tell your pastor a lot about you. That'll tell anybody a lot about you. You know the two things that'll tell people more about you than anything else, probably? I'm not sure. I mean, don't hold me to this, but I think this is probably true. How you spend your time and your money. How you spend your time and your money will tell everybody a lot about you. It will tell them where your priorities lie. And that leads me to the last one. The last thing to give to your pastor is your money. Your money. Not all of it. Not all of it. But some of it. You should give your pastor some of your money. It sounds funny. That's why I like preaching it to somebody else's church, not mine. But it's true. Your pastor should be able to support himself and his family from your financial support. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. And just a disclaimer, Brian didn't even know what I was going to preach when I came out here. He found out yesterday, but he didn't even know what I was going to say. He knew the title of the sermon. So he did not put me up to this, just so you know. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. Paul says, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" He's talking about the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses. They ministered about holy things. You know, they did the incense and the slaying of the beast and the sprinkling of the blood, and they carried the burdens and all those things that they did. They ministered about holy things, and they lived of the things of the temple. They did the work of the Lord, and the people shared some of their increase with them so that they didn't have to be out there working in the field. That's what, how God had set it up in the Old Testament. "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." There were certain sacrifices. When the priest made that sacrifice, he would take some of that meat back to his family, and that's what they would eat, right? So part of the sacrifice that was given to God was given to the minister to take care of the minister. There was a time in the days of Nehemiah when the ministers, the Levites, were out in the fields, tending the fields. And Nehemiah was having none of that. He set those ministers back in their place. He put them back in the house of God. And he told the people, you need to support them. They should not be in the field. They should be doing the work of the Lord. It wasn't just the Old Testament, though. Look at what the next verse says. Verse 14. "Even so," which means in like manner, in the same exact way, "even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Your preacher gives to you spiritual things. You give back to him carnal things. This very chapter says that earlier in the chapter. They which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, if a church is very, very small, that might not be possible. But you know what? If you just do some simple math, say you had a church with 10 income earners in the church, 10 income earners. If those 10 income earners gave to the support of the ministry like Abraham and Jacob did, 10%, the pastor's income would be the same as the church's average income, right? 10 people giving like Abraham and Jacob. And the pastor would be making what the average church member is making. Now, whether you're doing it before and after taxes and all that stuff, if it's after taxes, then it would have to be more. But my point is, you don't have to have a big mega church for the pastor to be able to live like the average church member in the church lives. Doesn't have to be a very big church if people have the faith of Abraham and Jacob. I'm not making some kind of a rule. I'm just giving you an example. That's all. Let's look at what you should take from your pastor. So we looked at the things you ought to give him. Let's look at what you take from him. The first thing you should take from him is his teaching and instruction. He's a teacher, as all pastors are. And the Bible refers to them many times as that. The pastor has to have an aptitude to teach, to even be in the office. That requirement's given there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, Unto all men apt to teach, patient, instructing with meekness them that oppose themselves, and so on. So your pastor has an aptitude to teach, and you ought to take from him that instruction. That's something that he has to give to you. And as we already looked at in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, his teaching is a gift from God to you. You know, people out there in the world, they go to university, they go to colleges, they go to trade school, and they pay big money to have some man teach them the information that he knows that they need to know to get along better in this life. They pay big money for that, right? So people in the world have no problem going and paying for instruction, right? And God here is giving you a pastor, and he just sets a box over there. He doesn't even charge you for it, right? It's just whatever you feel like giving, right? He's giving you this instruction, just providing it to you. All you got to do is just come and sit here and just soak it up and listen and learn. And you can learn all this teaching that he has to offer you. The next thing you should take from your pastor is his rebuke and reproof and admonition. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's hard to take. We don't like hearing that. That's why most of the churches out there in the world, you don't hear a whole lot of rebuke and admonition and exhortation, things like that, because people get mad and leave. But a real pastor, that's his job. He has no choice. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And I would say, if your pastor ever stops preaching hard sermons to you, if he ever stops reproving and rebuking and admonishing you from the pulpit, you better be afraid. You better be afraid, because that tells you he just doesn't care about you anymore. He's just kind of throwing up his hands and just says, you know what, I'm just tired. I'm tired. They're not listening anymore. If he stops doing that and all you start hearing is just fluff, you better be careful. You better be afraid. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, if you ever think, boy, it must be nice to be the pastor, to be the one that gets up there and gets to reprove and rebuke and exhort, and, well, it must be nice to be the one that gets to bark at the rest of them. Try it sometime. Yeah. Try it sometime. Sometimes you do get in the moment, and it does feel kind of good, you know. You really just let them have it. And then you go home afterwards, and you feel like a big pile of you-know-what. You don't feel good afterwards. But it's got to be said sometimes. In season and out of season, whether they want to hear it or whether they don't. But you should receive that. And if you're wise, you will love your pastor for it. You will love your pastor for the rod that comes out of his mouth when he has to correct you. If you're a fool, you'll hate him for it. And we see this example here in Proverbs 9, verses 8 through 9. You can tell a lot about a person by how he responds to rebuke and correction. Proverbs 9, 8 through 9 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. See, if you rebuke a scorner, he's going to hate you. And the Bible actually says, don't do it. When you find out, it is revealed that you are dealing with a scorner, and you correct him and he hates you for it, God just says, hey, just don't bother anymore. You've told him. You've given it to him. Let him alone. Jesus said to the Pharisees, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. You know what that tells me? A couple things. One thing is, wise men need rebuked. You think, oh, I'm a wise man, I don't need rebuked. Oh, yes, you do. Every one of us needs rebuked. Pastor needs rebuked. Parents need, you know, parents, teachers, police officers. We're all just people. We all make mistakes, right? Whether you're wise or not, everybody needs rebuke. And the wise person will respond positively to that. The wise person will be thankful for it. You know what David said? He said, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. That was David, King David's attitude toward correction and rebuke. Let the righteous smite me. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. See, it's not just dummies that need instruction. It's wise people. Wise people. You wise people that have been in the church for a long time, you've learned a lot of things, you still need instruction. Right? And if you're wise, you'll welcome it. You see, fools don't go to their pastor for counsel when they make important decisions. They just do whatever they want to do. And you know why they don't go to their pastor? They're fools, but they're not that big of fools. You know why they don't go to their pastor? Because they know what he's going to say. That's why they don't go to their pastor. They know what he's going to say, and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to have that conviction where they now have been told that their idea is not a good idea, and now I have to almost go against conscience because my pastor's told me, hey, this is a really bad idea, don't do this. And I'd rather not deal with any of that, and I'd rather just save it and never go to him for counsel in the first place. Just do whatever I have determined to do. That's what a foolish person does. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Again, the wise man is the one that hearkens to counsel. He's not the one that doesn't need counsel. He's the one that's smart enough to go for it and to listen to it. So when your pastor gives you counsel and advice, consider it. And if you weigh it with the scripture and it makes sense, do it. If you don't, your purposes will be disappointed. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. I think I can probably speak for other pastors that this is one of the saddest things that pastors have to deal with. When they see church members going in the wrong direction, and the church member doesn't even bother to ask for any advice or any help because they don't want it. They've already determined where they want to go, and the pastor just has to kind of stand back and just watch it happen as a slow motion train wreck. Sometimes, I mean, I can speak for myself personally, I've let my church pretty much know that, you know where I stand on things, you know pretty much what my positions are on things, and if you know what I'm going to say and you don't come to me for counsel because you know what I'm going to say, I'm just going to let you go. You just do what you want to do, except if they're going right for the brick wall. I mean, if their life is in peril, if they're going to make such a big mistake that it would just be a wreck their life, then I will step in and offer my unsolicited advice. But other than that, I pretty much just say, you know what? You know where I stand, and I'm always here if you need something. There's safety in seeking counsel from your pastor. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. I'm bearing down on this one a little bit, and I'll tell you why. Because in my experience as a Christian and as a preacher over the last 20 some years, I have seen that for whatever reason, not many people go for counsel for much of anything. Unless they just straight up don't know what to do, right? If you just don't know what to do, you'd be crazy not to ask for help. But as long as people think they probably have a pretty good idea what to do, most people don't give a second thought about getting counsel. And I'm talking like big things in life, you know, buying a house or getting married or, you know, having children and how you're going to train them or whatever. I mean, I'm talking big life-changing decisions. A lot of people, they don't even bother. They don't even bother. And a lot of really bad decisions are made because people plow forward without good counsel. Proverbs 11 and verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And the bigger the decision, the more counsel you should get. Multitude of counselors. Talk to different people, right? You're going to buy your first house, for instance. Talk to your pastor. Talk to a house inspector. Talk to your friend. Talk to Joe who used to build houses, right? Talk to people that you know, handymen, people that know things about houses, people who lived in houses for a while, whatever, you know, just as an example. Don't think, oh, you know, I read some stuff on the internet. I know what I'm doing. Better be careful. I mean, I myself, as a pastor, have sought counsel from other pastors many, many times, especially early on in my ministry. Thankfully, the Lord's given me a few years here where it's been relatively peaceful, and I haven't had a whole bunch of problems. I haven't really needed to go to my other pastor friends with anything big just because nothing's been happening, which is, you know, nice. But boy, when I was going through difficulties, you better believe I was calling my pastor friends. I wasn't going to go those things alone and just try to figure it all out. And life decisions, when I got married, when I was thinking about asking Seth to marry me, I talked to my pastor friends about it. You know, what do you think? Any major decision, I try to do that. Next thing you should take from your pastor is his wisdom, which kind of flows from the previous one. Your pastor is a wise man. He's got a lot of experiences you can learn from. I mean, look at all his gray hairs. He's getting old. You know? He's been around for a while. He's pastored, what, 3 different churches, right? For 20 years? Yeah. Over 20 years, pastored churches all over the country, been through all kinds of stuff. And this guy, not to puff him up, but he's got fortitude. I mean, here is a man that laid it all on the line when he found the truth and risked everything. Risked losing the church, risked losing his, you know, family members and friends and everything. Risked it all to embrace the truth. You don't find men like that. You better be thankful for it. So take advantage of having a wise, experienced pastor to learn from. Every pastor has to be a brand new pastor at some point. You know, and some churches get, well, like the Minneapolis church got, right? They got a brand new pastor, right? And, you know, every church will eventually probably get a brand new pastor. And that brand new pastor is not going to have the experience of the old guy that has been there for 50 years or whatever. Take advantage of the old guy. It's been around for a while. You know, take advantage of having a pastor that's got lots of life experience and lots of wisdom from the Word of God. All right, the last thing to take from your pastor is his example. Your pastor is an example of what a Christian should be. And that, for any pastor, is a very sobering thought. When a pastor realizes that he is supposed to be an example, and he knows that because he's taught that in the Bible, but when that really hits home and you realize that other people are watching me and looking at me and they are following my faith, that's a very sobering and heavy feeling on a man. Just put yourself in that situation. Just think about that. Think about if everybody in this room was looking at you and following your faith, and they're saying, oh, if he did that, then I can do that. If he doesn't do that, I better not do that. Right? I'm gonna model my life after him. Imagine if you were that person. He is that person. Take his example. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. And that realization will make a man feel like he's about an inch tall. Like it was said of Saul when he said that when thou wast little in thine own eyes or in thine own sight. When you start realizing that other people are watching you as an example, it makes you feel very small. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in how you speak, in conversation, that's how you live, in charity, how you love, how you keep God's commandments, in spirit, how you live your life, the spirit in which you go, you do things by, and how you worship God, in faith, which you believe, in purity, in your morals, in your morality. Pastor's supposed to be an example in all those things. He's your pattern. Titus 2 and verse 7. Titus 2 and verse 7 says, in all things, again, this is a pastoral epistle. Paul's writing to a preacher. He says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So the pastor is supposed to be a pattern of good works in all things. Talk about a high bar. Be a pattern of good works in all things. Think about the pressure that's on a pastor. And give him a little grace. Like I said, imagine if you were in that position. Imagine how hard that would be. Give him a little grace. And follow his faith. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. That's the pastor. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, your pastor's primary job is to feed you and to protect you spiritually. That's why he's called a pastor. That's why God uses these terms for the office. Pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, steward. All of these terms show a different aspect of the pastor's office. And when he's called a pastor, think about what a pastor does. He's a keeper of sheep. And what does a keeper of sheep do? He feeds the sheep and he also protects the sheep. Because if you know anything about sheep, sheep are pretty much defenseless. Sheep cannot defend themselves. They don't have big teeth. They're weak. Sheep are stupid. Sheep do dumb things. A sheep will flop down on its side and can't even get up. The shepherd, I've read a book on keeping sheep because I don't know much about it. Never been a physical shepherd. But yeah, the sheep will fall over and the poor thing can't even stand back up. And if the shepherd doesn't help stand the sheep back up, it'll die. It'll lay there and something will happen. I forget, in its stomach. I don't remember all the anatomy of it. But it'll lay there and literally die. Can't even get up. Why do you think God calls us sheep? Because we're dumb, defenseless, weak. We'll follow any stupid leader that you can imagine, right? Sheep will just, they follow. One sheep, my dad used to be, grew up on a farm. His dad had sheep. He was a shepherd. And my dad said there'd be one sheep, and it, generally the one that's a little bit adventurous, and that one sheep would find a hole in the fence somewhere and make his way out, and every other stupid sheep would follow him right out of the fence. This is why God calls us sheep. The pastor is a herdsman, a shepherd, a shepherd of souls, one who has the spiritual oversight over a company or body of Christians. A bishop, priest, minister, etc., specially or specifically the minister or in charge of a church or congregation with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. So he's there to feed you and to protect you. Remember David? He was the shepherd. He had to kill the bear. He had to kill the lion because they were coming after the sheep, right? The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may destroy. Your pastor's there watching for that lion to try to pick off sheep of the fold. And you know who the devil likes to pick off as the roaring lion? He likes to pick off the little one that's kind of wandered off by himself somewhere. He's gone away. He's gone astray. He's not following real closely. He's backslidden a little bit. And the lion comes in and nabs him. That's why you got a pastor. He watches when he sees those sheep going astray. And he takes that, what's it called, the cleft or the thing with the hook on it or whatever. And he reaches that thing out and he pulls you back. He feeds the sheep as well as the lambs. You remember John 21? I'm not going to read that. But when Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He feeds the lambs as well as the sheep. He gives strong meat to the mature and he gives milk to the babes. Remember what it says in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14? Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belong unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Church is made up of lambs and sheep, right? It's made up of people of varying degrees of understanding and maturity. And the pastor has to take all that into account. And he needs to feed the lambs with milk. He needs to feed the sheep wouldn't be eating strong meat, but you know, you get the point, right? He needs to feed both. Be kind of like a mother that has 18-year-old kids and a newborn, right? She's got to cook steak and she's got to have milk ready too. This is what the pastor has to do. So take advantage of all your pastor's teaching, all he has to offer. Go to church, right? This is where he focuses his main energy. This, for him, is showtime, right? This is what he's spent the week preparing for. Try to be there as much as you can. Go there to learn, as I've already mentioned. Get enough sleep on Saturday night. Now, when I put this into the outline, I didn't think about the fact that you meet Sunday afternoon. If you're not getting up in time for church in this church, you got a problem. Right? I mean, you got a big problem. They could use that excuse in my church. Right? We meet at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, nobody's late. They're all great. But I can see somebody coming in and saying, oh, sorry, I overslept. You mean for church at 1:30 in the afternoon? Sorry, I overslept. You got problems, unless you work the night shift or something. But yeah, come prepared. Get ready early enough that you can leave for church without rushing. And that doesn't matter what time you're meeting for church, whether it's 9 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Right? Get ready with plenty of time so you can come there in a good frame of mind. You don't come there out of breath and thinking, you know, your mind's in a million different directions because it was chaos before you left the house. I'm just telling you how to get the most out of your pastor. His sermon can be the best sermon in the world. If you come running in here the last minute, huffing and puffing, you're probably for the next 20 minutes, you're not going to hear anything he has to say. Your mind's going to be racing, right? So you want to get the most out of it you can. You come here prepared. I don't know if you get an outline ahead of time. If you do, print the outline ahead of time. If you don't get that, then scratch that. Scratch it. Okay. Scratch that part. You don't have to worry about that. But you do send out an outline after the fact, right?
I have to
prepare
it.
Okay, so afterwards you get the outline. Okay, so in this case, then go back over the outline after you get it. That's the best way to learn, is to review something, right? So you hear the sermon, and then you go back over the outline, and that'll remind you of the things that were taught, and it'll help it to stick in your mind. And then as you go back over that outline, if you didn't have a chance to do it, if you're making notes in church, sometimes that can be distracting to you. But when you go back over that outline, I'd recommend when you find two verses that are good explaining each other, circle each of those, draw a line between them, and then you know go back over and then make some notes in your Bible with those verse references. To me, that has been so valuable over the years, is when I listen to sermons and then I write down verses next to other verses, which explain those verses. And there's a little trick here, and you can make people think that you are quite the Bible student. If you do that over the years, and your Bible margins are filled up with verses, and you can just remember where one verse is on a particular topic, and remember, I've got three other verses written next to that. I can't remember all the verses, but I remember that one. I go to that one, and then I've got these other verses next to it. And then before you know it, you know, you're going all over the Bible, and you got a full explanation of what that topic was speaking of. When you go to church, focus on what's being taught. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. I don't think it should be too hard with Pastor DuPont because he's animated. He's a lot more animated than I am. He raises his voice up like a trumpet and all that. So he probably keeps your attention pretty well, I would think. But nevertheless, you still have to focus. You know, you can easily let your mind wander, even if somebody's up there and you know, has a very good presentation. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. Again, I didn't get there. I was too busy yakking. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. My son, attend to my words Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Attend, right? Give your attention. Incline your ear. You ever been talking to somebody, maybe it's a little bit loud and you can't hear very well, and you literally turn in, you know, and you can hear as clearly as possible? Well, do that in a spiritual sense. When you come here, think about it. Really focus on what you're hearing. Cast off any distracting thoughts, because we all have them, right? Everybody, I mean, a preacher listens to a sermon and he has distracting thoughts. We're all made of clay, just like everybody else, right? So do your best to focus. Grab those thoughts. Don't let your mind wander. Proverbs 17 and verse 24. Proverbs 17, 24. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. And preachers have a harder time now than they've ever had, because now people get their information from YouTube shorts and from TikTok. That's what Dave Ramsey calls it, TikTok. Right? They get their information from these little one-minute videos. Our attention spans are so short now. Preacher gets up here, he preaches for an hour and 20 minutes, and you're used to hearing one-minute videos explaining a topic. He's going to go on for another 119 minutes after that 1 minute. Or not 119. No. 89. Yeah, something like that. 59, whatever. I wouldn't blame him. He goes on for 2 hours. I give you permission to doze off a little bit. I mean, you know, 2 hours, that's quite a bit. I'm sorry?
Fall out of the window.
Right, like Eutychus, yes. I read somewhere, I forget what book this was, and the guy said that if the preacher's having trouble with congregants falling asleep, you need to have somebody in the church come along with a big, sharp stick and go poke the preacher. Poke the preacher. He's too boring, right? He's just monotonous. He's just droning on, putting people to sleep. Try to commit what you hear to memory. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. This is key here. Because you can hear sermons every day. You can listen to sermons all day long. But if you don't ever commit any of it to memory and you don't remember it, what good's it going to do you? Proverbs 4 and verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forget it not. You know how many times that God tells us in the scripture to not forget? He tells us that all the time. It's usually in connection with keeping his commandments. Keep his commandments and don't forget. You can't keep his commandments if you don't remember them. After the sermon, give your pastor feedback on what you've learned and ask questions on anything that you didn't understand. It's good to give feedback. You know, that makes your pastor, that lets your pastor know that you heard what he said, you were paying attention, right? That his labor wasn't in vain. So give him some feedback. I'm not saying every person every time, but, you know, it's good once in a while just to let your pastor know that, hey, I learned something. I like that. Talk with your spouse on the way home about the sermon. Quiz your children, those of you who have younger children. Quiz your children after the sermon. Say, what did you learn today? What was the sermon about? Right, that's a good idea. And if they say, well, I don't know, well, then that'll give you a chance to regurgitate what you heard and remembered. You want to receive your pastor's teaching, and most importantly, do what he preaches. Because hearing it, remembering it, learning it, all that stuff's good, but if you don't do it, what good is that? You'll be full of knowledge, and all you're really doing is making your judgment worse. Because then God says, hey, you heard, look at all these sermons you heard. You knew what to do. You've been hearing this stuff for years, and you're not doing it. You'd be better off not ever hearing it. You want to do it. Remember what James said? He said, be not hearers, but doers. James 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. It says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You know, a Christian is a disciple, one who takes Christ's yoke upon him. He follows him. He does what he says. You want to be doers, because if you're not a doer of the word, you're just a hearer. You're deceiving yourself. "I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ." Well, if you're a follower of Christ, why aren't you following him? Why aren't you doing what he says to do, right? If you do the doctrine of Christ, your life will be built on a sure foundation. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 24 through 27? He taught about the man that built his house upon a rock, and another man that built his house upon the shifting sands. Well, he likens that to hearing the word and doing it versus hearing it and not doing it. Let's read about it. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." See, the man that hears and doesn't do is like the man that was foolish enough to build a house just on the dirt. Didn't dig down, didn't find bedrock, didn't pour concrete, didn't do anything. He just decided to build his house on the dirt. Nobody would do that, right? That's crazy. It's just as crazy to hear the words of God from the preacher and not do them. It's just as crazy. Now, it's more work, right? If you're going to build a house, it's more work to dig down, pour the concrete, get the footers in, right? It's a lot easier just to build it right on the grass, right? Takes a lot less material, takes a lot less work, but guess what? It's going to be gone the first storm that comes along. Well, it's more work to hear the word of God and do it, right? It takes, you got to dig down, right? You got to get a firm foundation under you. It's work. But you're going to be there. You're going to withstand the test of time. When the winds come, when the winds of false doctrine come, and it starts blowing, and the storm comes, you are not going to be swept away. You're going to be steadfast, and established, and solid in the faith because you heard and did. If you don't do what your pastor preaches, and now I'm going to get sobering here at the end, because this is serious stuff. If you don't do what your pastor preaches, God may take him away from you. This is sobering stuff. This has happened to churches. It happened to the first church that I pastored. Ezekiel 33, 31 through 33. Ezekiel 33, 31 through 33. It says, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." They're like the ones that Jesus talked about, that they show much love with their mouth, that with their lips they do honor me, but their heart is far from me. "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." Did you catch that little subtlety right there in the last verse? You catch the tense there. "They shall know that a prophet hath been among them." He's not there anymore. He preached to them. He had a lovely voice. They listened to him. They loved hearing the sermons. The sermons were great, right? Entertaining, tickled their ears, whatever. Or maybe not even entertaining. Maybe he had a great oratory. He was preaching good, the good word. They loved it, but they wouldn't do it. And now the prophet hath been among them. He's gone. He's gone someplace else where the pastures are greener, God's going to send them to some people that are going to listen to them and do what they hear. See, the Jews didn't receive the preaching of Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Remember what he said in Matthew 23, in verse 34, he said he was going to send them prophets and wise men and scribes. They weren't going to receive him. They were going to kill him and reject him. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. See, he sent his apostles and prophets to the Jews, and they rejected it. They didn't want any part of it. And as a result, they lost their church, and their church was given to the Gentiles. Because remember, the Jews, the nation of Israel, were God's church. They were called his congregation in the wilderness. They lost their church, and it was given to somebody else. Jesus prophesied of this just a couple of chapters back in Matthew 21, 42 through 43. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, so they rejected the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom of God is the church in this context. He took it away from them and he gave it to another nation. He gave it to the nation of the Gentiles. They were going to bring forth the fruit that he was looking for. Romans 11 and verse 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? He's talking about the Jews. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. The Jews fell, and the Gentiles come in their place. And if it happened to them, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. It can happen to any of us. And I'll leave you with this in Romans chapter 11 in verses 21, 20 and 21. None of us should be high-minded. We don't ever want to look back at the Jews and think, oh yeah, they were so wicked. They deserved what they got. You know, they rejected the prophets. God took their church from them. He took the kingdom from them. He gave the kingdom to us. That's true. And guess what? If we act like them, he'll take it from us and he'll give it to somebody else. That happens in individual churches. And guess what? It happens in nations as well. Where did God's church used to be? Europe. How many churches are there? How many real churches are there in Europe now? They're dead. They're gone. Almost all of them. It emigrated over here long, you know, a couple, few hundred years ago. What's happening to the churches over here? They're dying off, right? Who knows if Christ waits long enough, if he tarries? Maybe China. Maybe the East. Who knows where God's churches may flourish in the future? We are not guaranteed here in Canada, you in Canada, us in the States, we're not guaranteed to always have churches here. This is not our divine birthright or something. We got to hold on to it. Right? We got to be thankful for it. Romans 11, verses 20 through 21. It says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, speaking to the Jews, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. He's talking to us. He's talking to Gentiles. You act like the Jews, he says, you'll be cut off just like they were. So, that's why I say, receive your pastor's teaching, listen to it, do it. And if you do, you'll have a sure foundation. And you'll probably have your pastor for a long, long time, God willing. But if you don't be surprised if God takes him and sends him to somebody else that will appreciate him more. And like I said, I'm preaching this sermon, I'm convinced, to a group of people that don't need to hear it. But it's good to hear it anyway. It's good to be reminded of these things. I will therefore put you in remembrance of these things, though ye once knew them. You know, we're told. So I just want to remind you of these things, encourage you to take advantage of your pastor. And thank you.